You can go ahead and open your copy of God's Word back up to Luke chapter 4. As a child, I remember desiring one thing, probably with more vigor and over a longer period of time than anything else. And you know what it was? It was the original Nintendo. I am one of eight children, and my father was a pastor, so you know that my parents didn't have the finances to waste on such a frivolous thing. Yet that didn't stop me from saving up my birthday money. Didn't stop me from going out and getting a job and working, mowing lawns, and spending an entire year saving up enough money so that I could buy that Nintendo gaming system. It's fair to say that I don't think there's been any other possession in my life that I have longed for more, or lusted after more, maybe we should say. In my mind, it was built up to this glorious thing, this thing that would bring great joy and entertainment, that would satisfy all my longings. What a beautiful figment of my imagination. It was short-lived, but there was not too much time in between getting the Nintendo and then having a lust for a different game, because I became bored with it, and you know what? After a while, it sat by itself, unused, because that beautiful figment of my imagination was not true. Satan so often wants to entice us with an imaginary reality. He wants to tempt us with things that look so beautiful, yet in reality are quite to the contrary. Let's go ahead and go back to chapter 4 of Luke. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone.'" And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we approach your temptation this morning, we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we would be convicted of the temptations that we so easily are overcome by. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see the wiles of the evil one and to recognize our hope in you. Oh Lord, may we learn from your example today on how we should deal with the boastful pride of life and the lust of the eye. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we looked at the first temptation in verse 3 and 4. We saw this stones being turned to bread. In other words, a temptation to satisfy himself using power that belonged to God alone. He was seeking to get provisions for himself through means that were not according to God's will. From this, we should learn to follow God instead of our own desires. Today, I want us to look at the second temptation, and that is all that is in the world. There's a temptation with all that is in the world. And instead of seeking those things, trusting in God's kingdom rather than seeking earthly power. So how does Satan tempt Christ in this particular section? The first temptation was for food, but now we have a temptation for power, for glory, for possessions. Satan gives a beautiful vision of all that's in the world. Now we know from this text that this seems to be similar to John when he's lifted up in a vision, because it says in a moment he is shown all the kingdoms of the earth. That's a lot, right? All the kingdoms of the world are shown to him in a moment. All the gold, all the splendor, all the land, all the vineyards, all the trees, all the resources, all the inventions, all the beautiful buildings, all the power, all the might, all the armies. And oh, don't you know, all the praise and the honor and the glory which can be Christ's for the taking if he will but bow the knee. In other words, the crown without the cross. The crown that is going to be Christ's after the crucifixion, his now. His rulership, his authority, now. Oh, instead of following a road to the cross to get to the crown, you can just take a little shortcut, and it only costs you but a little pittance, a small thing. So let's look at this temptation in a little more detail. It mixes, as I've already prayed, the lust of the eye, what is shown to Christ, with the boastful pride of life, that achievement of supposed ultimate power. He leads him up and he shows him all that is in the world in order to seek one small thing from him. So the first reality here is the temptation to possess without God's provision. In other words, he tempts Christ with possessions without God's provision. Notice he says he shows him all the kingdoms and all that it's all that is in them. What does a kingdom possess? There is a land. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world. The whole known world, its wealth and inventions. There are subjects. There are people over whom to rule. There is a throne and a position. All the wealth, possessions, land, clothing, jewels, toys, anything you want. All the power, all the glory. Luke here uses a different word than we see elsewhere. Luke uses a word in the Greek that refers to the inhabited world, whereas in other places the word cosmos can be used, which refers more frequently to the geographical locations. So Satan shows all the known world, all the inhabited world, and he says, you can have it for the cheap, cheap price of one bow. want to spend a moment to help you think through the place that imagination plays in the process of sin. Satan takes Christ up and he shows him all these kingdoms of the world, right? He makes it vivid and it's a picture in his own mind's eye. This is the same thing that happens to us when we're tempted. We see a beautifully painted picture without any of the problems, without any of the shortfalls, without any of the consequences. That's why when you're tempted, the first place where you will have the opportunity for victory is in your imagination. At the moment of temptation, what is more beautiful to you, what is more important to you, will have an effect upon your will, because you will choose based on that which is most clear in your mind's eye. If what is offered in the temptation is more beautiful to you than the splendor and majesty and glory and sacrifice, forgiveness and grace and love that is in God, that has been shown towards you in His generous giving you life, breath, and everything else, you will choose that which is most beautiful, most glorious. Which means, brothers and sisters, you must be careful to inform that which sparks the fancy of your imagination with the truth of God's Word. You understand that to be true, right? That which you imagine in your mind with regards to any sin, you imagine only the pleasure, the benefit, the good that it will give you. Yet if you but go to the truth of God's words, you see the consequences. You see, in this particular temptation, there's a mixture of this lust of the eye with the boastful pride of life. And that happens so often, doesn't it? You go to the store. You desire a new dress, a beautiful dress. How quickly does it turn to, oh, how others will see me, how others will praise me for my beautiful clothing? Gentlemen, that probably doesn't apply so much to you, so maybe it's the car. Maybe it's the watch. Maybe it's the house. Or maybe it's just the front yard and the grass. The point is, it's interesting how quickly the lust of the eye, which catches a fancy, pairs itself with the boastful pride of life. They come together easily. If I can only keep up with the Joneses, others will praise and glorify me. However, as Thomas Watson says, the world is but a painted pageant. It glitters but deceives. It promises much but performs nothing. Thomas Brooks put it even more seriously when he said, the riches and glories of this world are like golden fetters, golden handcuffs that bind men faster to destruction. Oh, how easily we lust after that which we see, and we think that it will satisfy. You see, the world that is offered to Christ tempts us as well. It tempts us to seek success without obedience. But God is the one who provides and is the only one who truly satisfies. I've said it multiple times in here. Anthony Norris Groves, when in the city of Baghdad, while it was surrounded and the plague was going through, running out of money, trying to support a whole group of people. His wife would die in just a couple days as she was sick. Said, "All I have, God has provided. What God has not provided, I would not desire to wish for." Yet Satan desires that we would wish for more and more and more of something that does not satisfy. There's a temptation towards possession, towards gain. But there's also a second avenue of this temptation, and it's power through compromise. Verse 6 and 7, it says, "And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain." Word for domain is speaking of authority and power. He'll say, "I'll give it to you. I'll give all of the authority over this domain to you." In other words, Satan is offering his worldly kingdom. Once again, power without sacrifice. A crown without the cross is but a shadow without substance. Power without sacrifice. But this is a worldly kingdom. We have to ask the question, does Satan even have this to give? He offers, "I will give you this domain and its glory." And he says, "For it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." Is this true? Does Satan have a domain which he can hand over? Stick a pin in that. We'll come back to it. Let's look at a third way in which Christ is tempted. This temptation is tempted with praise and glory from this world. He doesn't just offer the power and all that is in the world, but he offers glory. He offers a throne. All the kingdoms of the world. In other words, Christ is tempted to give worship to gain glory without merit, worldly recognition instead of obedience. He's tempted once again with a shortcut. Glory that should belong to God alone, worship that should be to God alone, given to someone else. One author put it this way: God's way was for Jesus to suffer and to die for sinners, and only then to receive the kingdom. But Satan offered it to Jesus on the spot. He could have the ecstasy without the agony. The kingdoms of this world could become the kingdom of Christ without the scorn, the scourging, the spitting, and the blood, the bloody crucifixion. Satan was tempting Jesus to seize the crown without suffering the cross. In other words, all the possessions, all the power, all the praise without persecution and suffering. It is no wonder that Christ told Peter, when Peter argued with Christ, that he should not go to the cross, he should not die and rise again. Matthew 16, 23, what does he call Peter? He says, "Get behind me, Satan." And then he says what the temptation that Peter is giving to Christ. He evaluates it, and here's what Christ says to Peter right after that: "You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Isn't it interesting? Satan's doing just that. There's a reason that Peter and Satan are linked in this passage. Satan is tempting Christ to have his own interests and the interests of worldly power, human power, instead of God's interests. What is true for Christ is so much more true for you and I. Right? We love to have our own interests at heart. Our own comfort, our own pleasure, our own relaxation. We want what we want, and we don't want anybody else to tell us no. Because we have self-centered worship. We want the glory, we want the power, we want the possessions for our own benefit, to use on our own interests. So, Satan says there at the middle of verse 6, "For it has been handed over to me, and I give it to you, to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship me, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." Does Satan actually have something to give? The answer to this is yes and no. Satan always tends to promise more than he can provide, just as he did with Eve, right? "Your eyes will be open and you will become like God." Here he promises this, all the kingdoms of the earth. Christ three times calls Satan the prince of this world, showing that he has some form of authority. Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air. In Ephesians 2, he again calls him the God of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4. You see, Satan promised a worldly kingdom with worldly power. He painted a beautiful picture. You know what he left out? If we're talking about earthly power, what about all the responsibility? What about all the rebellion, the disobedience, the jealousy? What about all the hassle? What about all the management in a sin-cursed world? Satan did have something to give, but it was a worldly kingdom, a temporal kingdom. And what did Christ say when he went before Pilate? "My kingdom is not of this world." You know why? Because God's kingdom will reverse what became of Adam's kingdom. In Adam, it plunged the world into sin, and with Christ's coming kingdom, it is a reversal of that. So yes, Satan did have something to offer, but it was a mere shadow of the beauty and the true reality of God's kingdom. I want you to notice there that he says, "Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." The word there is to bow down. And just in case you think the devil is not wise or smart, most of us say, "Well, we all know you're not supposed to worship. You're not supposed to worship anybody but God." Satan had delegated authority under the sovereignty of God. Right? He was the prince of the power of this world. He's just asking for a sign of recognition of his authority. What did you do in the Middle East to show a sign of authority? But to bow before kings and rulers. Satan tempts Christ to see him as in authority over Christ. A small thing. Maybe not fully worship, but it definitely is showing worth. Just a little thing. Just show that I have authority over this world, and I will give you all that power and all that authority that's been delegated to me over this world, is what Satan is offering. A small thing, a little thing, but for one bow, you can have it all. Yet we know that this is not true. How often do you and I fall prey to similar lies? You can have it all that pleasure, all you've ever wanted, but for one small compromise. You can get all the money and the wealth if you're but willing to cheat just a little bit. You will be satisfied if you but own it, if you but get that possession. Yet the beautiful picture painted in our imaginations of what we will receive never has the realities of what we get. There's never the consequences, the eternal punishment. Well, let's look at how Christ resists this temptation. How does Christ resist this temptation? Well, as we saw last week, he starts with, Jesus says, it is written, right? It is written. He starts with the truth of God's Word. And the piece of God's Word that he takes is yet again from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is where he will pull both of his responses in this temptation and in the next. And he relates it. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. We need to start out, if we are to overcome temptation, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, by recognizing God's ultimate authority and provision. You need to go back to the one who created you, who is the giver of all things. We understand his power and authority. We understand his provision. And we understand, and we need to put into place, Satan's power. His limited power. You see, Satan is much like Joseph in Potiphar's household. Joseph was a delegated man, right? He was given authority to order the household. But whose house was it? It was Potiphar's. It was not his own. In the same way, Satan has been delegated authority over worldly systems. He's the prince of this world. He has a power over those who are called his children, those who are not born again. But it is not limitless power. It is but delegated. We have to start out by recognizing, as Christ does here, that not only you worship and you serve him, but it is exclusive. It is only. God is the one who provides. God is the one who gives true power. Oh, his beautiful picture. He paints that you can have the power without the problems, the glory without the hardship, the worship without the complaint, the pleasure without the consequences, the possessions without the responsibilities. Just for one little sacrifice. The second reality that we must focus on is that we must practice exclusive worship. As we talked about before, when we come to the moment of temptation, when in our mind's eye, when in our imagination, something seems glorious and it appeals to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the boastful pride of life, if God is not more glorious in that moment, more important, more precious, more worthy and worth, then we will succumb to sin. We must practice exclusive worship towards God. I want to ask the question, what competes for our worship? What things of this world, what lust of the eye, and what boastful pride of life compete for our worship of God? We could say money, success, worldly success. Christ's view of success is to be the servant of all, but the world wants everyone else for its servants. Status, recognition. Christ was the opposite of that, was he not? He had no stately form or majesty. He came, was laid in a manger. Others' opinions. How often did Christ call out the sins and the hypocrisies of those who were quote-unquote important in this world? Family. So we'll see, what was Christ's example? Did he place family above the worship of God? No. He did not. What about politics? Give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Possessions. He didn't have a place to lay his head. Brothers and sisters, if I gave you a piece of firewood, right? About yay big, right? It's used to put in a fire. And I gave you that piece of firewood, and you chose to carve all sorts of beautiful carvings into it. What is the end purpose for a piece of firewood? To burn. It doesn't matter how beautiful it is. It doesn't matter if you shove rubies and diamonds onto it. It doesn't matter if you gold plate it. It's going to burn. Temporary pleasures. The number of people that have been tried to be buried with their wealth. Oh, how foolish. You can't take it with you. It will not satisfy. If we don't practice exclusive worship of God, we will be misled into all sorts of false worship. And we are told that we are to worship the Lord, your God, and serve Him only. He and He alone is worthy of our praise. Every single thing we have, from our faculties, to our abilities, to our possessions, are all entrusted to us from God. Oh, we should practice exclusive worship, but we should also serve one master. It's interesting that Matthew 24 relates Christ's words that are on this matter. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. If you can't serve two masters, what does it say when we're trying to do just that? Divided loyalty is treasonous. A divided heart leads to compromise. So the question is, who do you serve? Which master are you serving? And our hearts are deceitful and wicked, and the tempter easily leads our minds astray. We justify our actions, so we should ask the next question: how can we know whom we serve? Well, there's false worship and there's true worship. Wherever we find worship, we find sacrifice. Right? Nobody ever has to be forced to do that which they love, that which they value, that which they prize. Right? We naturally do it. I guarantee there's probably not a grandparent in here that has to be forced to spend time with their little baby grandchild. Right? No, you sacrifice to make sure. You spend money to travel. You take time out of your busy schedule to spend time with that little grandchild. Idols of our hearts show up with what we're willing to sin to get or sin if we don't get. Anything that's a inflated function of deity from whom you seek to gain joy and satisfaction, in whom you place your trust, to whom you run for solace. It's a good thing sometimes that's been elevated to a place of worship. What do you sacrifice for? What do you seek after? What do you think about often? What do you speak about often? What do you spend your time, energy, and money on most? What do you fear losing? What do you put your hope and trust in? These sort of questions lead to the reality of what master we serve. Who is our master? For many of you, you are in the men's or the women's Bible study, and we've been going through the Gospel of John. And this last week, we came to John 17, where Christ is praying, and he's praying for his disciples, as well as he's praying for those who would become saved through their ministry and so on. In other words, Christ was praying for you and for me. But Jesus makes an amazing statement about those who are his in John 17, 18. And I want you to catch this. As you sent me into the world. This is Christ saying. Christ saying, as you, Father, sent me into the world. We all agree. That's an amazing thing, an amazing reality of the incarnation, that God, very God, took on flesh, right? And then he says, I also have sent them into the world. as you did this, Father, I've done the same thing with those who are my disciples. In other words, as Christ was sent on a mission to glorify the Father, so too all of us were sent on a mission from our Master. And that mission is to follow in Christ's footsteps. That mission is to show off the glory of God the Father, the deity of Christ the Son, and proclaim the gospel to a watching world. We can't do this if we're serving a different master. If we have worship which is not exclusive. If we believe that authority and provision rest in anyone but God alone. Are we about our business or about building a kingdom? Either for ourselves or we are building a kingdom for our returning king. Are we on God's business or are we on our own? Are we seeking to build a kingdom for ourselves? You can only serve one master. The final piece, and this is important, is to remember that God's kingdom is not of this world. John 18:36 makes this very clear. You see, Satan was offering a copycat, a broken, run-down, sin-cursed world with authority that was merely human and sin-cursed. If Christ would have taken it, it would have been temporal because death is in the world. In other words, we can either avoid suffering in this world and seek to gain pleasure in this world, to gain power and to gain praise in this world, and experience that pain and suffering in hell, or we can walk the path of suffering in this world like Christ in order to experience the praise and the glory and the power and the pleasure for eternity. You pondered that? It's so very, very different from what we consider to be God's blessing. How often do we take the blessing or the promise that Satan has given in this vision to Christ, and we think if God loves us, He'll give us all the possessions, all the glory, all the power, and all the praise in this world. And that if He's not doing that, then He's not good to us. Health, wealth, happiness, right? Possessions. You know your worship is off when sickness comes and you question God's goodness, when hardship comes and you question God's goodness, when persecution comes, when suffering comes, when loss, when death comes, and you think God's not good because He didn't give you all that this world has to offer. Christ wisely did not take what this world had to offer. One Puritan said, Why should we desire a kingdom that must be burned? Thomas Watson said, if the world be our portion here, hell will be our portion hereafter. Brothers and sisters, we're so easily enticed by things that do not last, by power and prestige, by possessions that decay, by health which will be humbled and brought to death, instead of by the glories that are to come, by the God who gave us all that we have, by the God who saved us. Quickly, go ahead and turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I want to point out just a few things. So Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 6:13. And from all appearances, he's quoting the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But I want you to note something. In verse 5, what does he call for? He calls for exclusive love for God. All your heart, all your soul, all your might. Right? Then what does he do? Skip down to verse 13, which Christ quotes. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. Exclusive love requires exclusive worship, because what you love, you worship. Oh, by the way, what you love, you become like as well. But why is this? Look at verse 15. God is a jealous God. This is why in verse 16, which we will see next week, God calls for the people not to test him, not to tempt him. Don't put him to the test with their sin. Brothers and sisters, right before verse 13, you have verses 10, 11, and 12. I'll let you read those on your own, but it's a simple thing. God's talking to the people before they go into the land. This sermon by Moses is on Mount Nebo. It's overlooking the Jordan River. You can see Jericho, and on a clear day, you can see almost all the way to Jerusalem. And he says, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you houses. I'm going to give you vineyards. I'm going to give you olive groves. I'm going to give you wells. And you didn't do anything to get any of it. But watch out. Watch out. Why? Why are they to watch out? Verse 12, then watch yourselves that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. Maybe to put it another way, when the people would come into the land and they would possess it and they would have authority and power over it and they would possess all that was there, it's easy for those things to become idols. For them to forget who gave it to them in the first place. And this is why in verse 13, you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him. God does not take anybody as another God. He doesn't stand for those in our lives. He seeks to break them down. And oh, by the way, oftentimes, how does he break the idols in our heart? By bringing unwanted blessings, suffering, hardship. You know why? Because suffering and hardship put the fake visions of our imagination and the glories of this world in perspective. Because if you're dying of cancer, what do you care about your possessions? If you're dying of cancer, what do you care about what other people think or the position that you have at work? Brothers and sisters, God is gracious in all these things. It's interesting when he talked earlier about Peter, who Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." A couple verses later, he says this in Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You can seek to gain the whole world, yet lose your soul. The next verse in Matthew says the following, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Christ knew this. Christ was the example of this. Brothers and sisters, there are temptations. We're tempted with possessions without God's provision. We're tempted with power through compromise. We're tempted with praise and glory of this world. But we must recognize God's ultimate authority and provision. Practice exclusive worship of Him. Serve only one master, remembering that God's kingdom is not of this world. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, oh, how quick to wander I am. How quick to be enticed by pleasures that do not satisfy, that but bring a greater thirst. Lord, the things of this earth are passing away, as you say in 1 John. Lord, help us to be wise as we forsake all the things of this world that we might be found in you. Oh Lord, help us to be ambassadors for you. Ambassadors of reconciliation, proclaiming the reality that those who are enemies of God might be made His children. Oh Lord, help us. Help us as we go out this week and we evaluate, what is it that we serve? What master are we serving? Lord, give us courage and give us humility as we see those things, that we might cast them aside, for nothing compares to the worth, the beauty, the glory, the majesty of who you are in your love and your grace, your forgiveness, and your provision for us. Lord, may we exclusively worship you. May we serve you with all that we are, loving you with the completeness of our being. Lord, we cannot do this on our own. We are weak. Yet we thank you that you have given us the Holy Spirit, that we might be sent out, even as you, Jesus, were sent into this world. May we be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.